I do my best to run a meeting on time. If you notice, I try to start on time. I try to keep it moving on time to where we can get to where we're supposed to be at the right time. So the 11 o'clock hour has arrived. And last year, the association elected Brother Harvey Ambrose to preach the missionary sermon here today, introductory sermon. He has been preaching for some 10 years. He lives in Dyersburg, Tennessee. He's married, has four children, has one boy and three girls. He has pastored two other churches besides Old Paths in Memphis. He now pastors Old Paths in Memphis. I want you to pray for him as he comes to speak to us. And you'll be in for a treat. I hope the Lord will use him in a great way this morning, that he'll have liberty to speak the things God wants spoken and incline us to have an attentive ear and hearts to receive the message. Brother Ambrose, come forward.
I want to greet everyone that's here. Sounds like feedback. Hang on just a second. I'm not used to these things. What do I do?
Turn them on, button on.
The on button is on. Yes. Maybe that was the air conditioner. I've never spoke before so many people and artificial things to bring out the volume is usually unnecessary. You'll have to forgive me for my inexperience with these things. As everyone that stands under such circumstances as this express an humbling or a fear. I've certainly had trepidation all year from the time I was elected to do this up until the present moment. Nevertheless, I trust by the help of God, through the agency of your prayers and the Holy Spirit, that today I can bring a message that will honor the Lord Jesus. Pray for me if you would. The text this morning is found in the book of Matthew in chapter 28. Matthew chapter 28, and beginning in verse 1. In the end of the Sabbath, as it began to dawn toward the first day of the week, came Mary Magdalene and the other Mary to see the sepulcher. And behold, there was a great earthquake, for the angel of the Lord descended from heaven and came and rolled back the stone from the door and sat upon it. His countenance was like lightning, and his raiment white as snow. And for fear of him, the keepers did shake and became as dead men. And the angel answered and said unto the women, "Fear not ye, for I know that ye seek Jesus, which was crucified. He is not here, for he has risen. Come, see the place where the Lord lay." That's our text this morning. The thought that is on my heart is from the last clause of the last verse, "Come, see the place where the Lord lay." I trust that the Lord gave me this message some time ago, perhaps a week, perhaps not that long, I can't remember. As it came, I had great doubt whether or not it was the message I should preach. As this week unfolded, the events of this week. All of them centering around death, around burial. People we don't know in far-off states, young children. Tragically, Werner. Sister Gurley, the great saint of this association. I hear yesterday of two dear friends in Middle Tennessee, both great saints of God, have died. Very dear to me. And I think how some people make the suggestion that the true Christians always go about with a smile on their face, always laughing it up and having a good time. I do not find it so. With the preacher, I agree that there is a time to weep. There's a time to mourn. This is such a week. And the events that are depicted here in chapter 28 to the disciples of Christ, surely, was a time for mourning and weeping, as we read that these women had been doing. And they came to that sepulcher that day with heavy hearts, filled with trouble and perhaps worry because they had not understood about his resurrection. They perhaps felt all alone in the world, perhaps even forsaken of God. As those of us who have lost people dear to us feel when such an event happens. It does not mean that we are indeed forsaken, but it sure feels that way. And these women coming to do what they could do for the body of our Lord came no doubt with heavy hearts into that place. And what can be learned of that place? As the angel said, come and see where the Lord lay. I'm not sure what can be learned. What we need to see, I fear, cannot be seen with the seeing of the eyes. What I would like for us to hear cannot be heard with the hearing of the ears. And with respect to what we should learn from it, I do not believe it can be taught by words of man's wisdom, nor by this person who stands before you today. I think these things are only revealed by the Spirit of God. I believe that they are the deep things of God. That is the knowledge and the hearing and the seeing that I crave, and that we all crave when we are come face to face with calamities in our lives. Nothing will do in those times except the Spirit of God come. It brings peace and comfort to the hearts of God's children. We need such grace today. This country at war. Our young people are being slaughtered. The young people of the country that we're in are being slaughtered. People in other nations are dying by the thousands. And when this world needs comfort from God, I cannot give it. But we are beckoned here by the angels of God. Certainly these women were. And these things were written for our knowledge and our learning. I believe that we are also beckoned to that place. Hewn out in a rock where the body of our Lord for 3 days lay. See what might be learned at that place. I guess the introduction to it, how that an angel came and that his countenance was like lightning and his raiment like snow, how a great earthquake preceded the event, and how that the keepers of that tomb who had been hired by the Jews to protect it against the disciples stealing the Lord's body, which they had thought might happen. How they became as dead men from the mighty events that were transpiring there, where the very angels of heaven came to earth, made themselves visible to human eyes, and sat on the roll, on the stone that was rolled back, and at the head and feet of where the Lord lay. Surely there's something there for us. Now, I don't know how to proceed. I wrote notes, something I just never do. I don't believe I can look at them without losing my concentration. But if I get to stumbling, I might do it. I guess what I want to notice first about that tomb is that it was the tomb of Joseph of Arimathea. Okay, it was a rich man's tomb which he had purchased and hewn out of solid rock. Okay, it was not a pauper's grave by any circumstance, nor that of a person of even marginal income. This was a rich man that owned this tomb, and he gave it to our Lord in honor, I'm sure, of the love that Jesus had shed abroad in his heart. In some type of grateful, even though he could not repay what the Lord had done in his heart, yet through gratitude he gladly gave as the Lord had given him. But yet when you think about that tomb and the richness of it, and before that, even when Joseph of Arimathea and Nicodemus came and begged the body of Christ as he hung on the cross from Pilate, how that everything up until that point in the life of our Lord had been a thing of meanness, if you will, born in a manger, okay, living the life of a poor man. He testifies of himself that even though there are animals who have holes in the earth that they can call their own and their home, yet he had not a place of his home, of his own that he owned, wherewith to lay his head. Our Lord was a poor man in the ways and the needs of this world. Beyond his poorness, he had great, great sorrow. He was sent unto his own, and his own received him not. He was despised and rejected of men. A man of sorrow, as we read, and acquainted with grief. If we could read the account of his grief and of his weeping over the city of Jerusalem, weeping over the body of his and the death of his dear friend Lazarus. A man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. But beyond those common sorrows that can belong to any person living in this tragic world, special sorrows and anguish were laid upon him, both by men and by his Father. When, during that great work of redemption, he had to pay the price for sin alone. He had to tread the wine press alone. He had to bear the burden and the payment for sin for all of us alone, so that not just the work of men, nailing him to a cross, beating him with a whip and plaiting a crown of cords and thorns and putting it on his head, and that's not even the beginning of it. It's when his Father sent fire from heaven into his bones and they prevailed against him. That's the true punishment for sin, is the wrath and the judgment of God. And he endured these things. He was treated horribly in this life. But I want you to know, after he said it was finished, it was done, I take by that he means that work of redemption, the atonement of sins of mankind. Once it was done, his Father, who had been pleased to bruise him and saw the extent of his suffering, was satisfied. From that point forward, I am glad to know that nothing more bad ever happened to our Lord Jesus. Now, I'll tell you, up until that point, as much as I love him for what he's done for me, I would have participated in it. If it meant the death of myself and eternal destruction in hell, if it meant the destruction of my children and burning forever in hell, I would have him drink every last drop of that cup. I would have all 39 of those lashes laid on his back. I would have him nailed to the cross, and if no one else was there to do it, I confess I would do the thing rather than suffer to the extent I was doomed to do so and have those loved ones of mine suffer equally. But I believe, like God here, once that terrible deed was done, I am so glad that his body was treated with honor. Can't you see Joseph and Nicodemus taking him down lovingly from the cross, drawing the nails out of his hands and his feet, wrapping him with fine linen and herbs to help preserve him because they knew that the Sabbath was coming. And I want us to think about the Sabbath, which was nigh upon them. They tried to take him down before the Sabbath began so they could obey the commandment not to work on the Sabbath. And I may go long with this. I don't know. I'll go as the Spirit leads, my friends. So here he is, and he's being taken down for the Sabbath day. And I had never thought of it until just the other day. We try to think, what is the purpose of the Sabbath? God rested from all of his labors on the Sabbath day in the creation of the world. We read day one and day two and day three, four, five, and six, and all the mighty work that Jesus did in the creation of this world. But I do believe that if he had to rest from that labor, well, then his rest that was required from the labor of the cross, whereby he took the sins of man onto himself, that holy, just and righteous Lamb of God, without spot and without blemish, becoming sin for us and enduring the shame and the spitting. I believe he needed a rest from all that. If ever a man did, and I'm glad that the Lord saw fit to hide him in the grave and to give him a day of rest, for surely he was placed in the tomb at the beginning of the Sabbath. And no one disturbed him during that time. The tomb of a rich man, so incongruous with his life, was totally fitting for that part of his life which was just beginning, which is the resurrected and triumphant Christ. He will never be defiled again. He will never be beaten again. He'll never. Now, there may be those in this world that curse and swear him today. We know that they are. God forbid that any of us take his name in vain. But there is coming a time, this book tells me, that every knee shall bow, every tongue shall confess that he is both Lord and King. And we know that this shall happen, and all these things shall be set straight. When in that tomb, the body of our Lord lay, a borrowed tomb. I believe that when Joseph gave it, he intended the Lord to stay there. He may not have understood the resurrection, just like the apostles seemingly did not. Even though the Lord had made it just as clear as crystal, he said it in the most plain terms, that he had to suffer and die and raise again the third day. Yet, apparently it was just too hard of a thing to hear. Well, Joseph, I don't believe, was at all disappointed that the Lord didn't stay there. I'm sure he was glad that the Lord raised just 3 days later and came triumphant from that grave. I don't think it was anything that bothered him about having to lay there anymore either. I think you could never have such a wonderful tomb is what in which the Lord Jesus, the maker of all things, lay with his sacred body on that stone for 3 days. I wish I could be buried in such a place. I don't doubt, no matter what people say, but that what Joseph is buried there to this day in that same spot. We read of an angel that sat on a stone. We also read that there was an angel at the head and an angel at the foot. I don't know for certain the significance of that. I know what's come to my heart about it. You see, when I think of angels at the head and the foot of Jesus, staring down at this place where the body of our Lord lay, it doesn't say how long they had been there. It doesn't say how long they stayed there subsequent to the disciples leaving. In my mind, perhaps I'm wrong, but I think they were there for some time. It wasn't just to explain to people that he was risen. That could have been done in an instant of time. Yet they lingered at that place, somehow almost as though they were stupefied or confounded at what had happened. We know that the angels in heaven surely were aware for thousands of years about the plan of redemption and how Jesus had purposed to come here and suffer on the part of sinners. And yet, facing the reality of that thing, looking at the place where the Lord lay, dead, done to death by men and by God, these angels, in my heart at least, I feel that they were dumbfounded by it, because we know him as a friend that sticketh closer than the brother. We know him as a Savior, someone that loves us and who has shed his love abroad in our hearts, and we felt the blessings of that, and we know the love firsthand that he bears for us. And yet those angels knew him when he made the worlds, and when he called the stars, stood up together, for them to see what he did and how he suffered and died and lay on that stone. They were looking down at that spot from the head and from the feet. And what occurred to me was the Ark of the Covenant, in which you have the Ark containing the law of God, the judgment of God against sinners, that Ark above which and above the mercy seat that sat upon the Ark. It says that God would come in a cloud, and he would come and commune with the high priest once a year from above the mercy seat. And on either side of the mercy seat, you had cherubim, angels, that it said that they their rings were stretched up on high, which tells me their faces were bent down. And they looked towards one another, one on the one side and one on the other, contemplating the mercy seat. And we know that Christ is our mercy seat. We read from what Paul wrote that he is the propitiation for our sins. I am not a Greek scholar, but I have learned this much. It tells me that that word, hilasterion, means mercy seat. He is the mercy seat for our sins. And if I had to guess, I don't have to, but I'm going to tell you what I believe about it. I believe that the pattern that was shown Moses in the mountain for those cherubim, for those two angels, in prophetic form, looking at the place where our Lord's body lay. I believe that with all my heart. You can believe as you wish. I want you to notice that his clothes had been removed. Not in haste. You know, they would have us believe, the Jews did at that time, that the disciples came and stole his body. Now, what people coming to quickly steal somebody would take the trouble to take the clothes off and to neatly wrap them up someplace, the one in one place and the napkin in the other. That doesn't even start to make sense, does it? Now, maybe that's why it was left that way. I don't know. But I know that they were folded up, one in one and the other in the other. What is the significance of that? I'm sure I don't know. I know some things that have occurred to me about it. Now, one thing that occurs to me is that the Lord got up and he was in no hurry when he took those clothes off, folded them up, deliberately put one. Every place I read of it, it says one was in one place and the other was in the other. I think there's got to be something we could learn from that. Now, he took them off, not in haste. He folded them up. He laid them there. I'll tell you what. The Lord had paid the price for sin. He had put away sin for all of his children, both in past and in future, and from that point forward into eternity. All our sins, we believe, are taken to a place that is as far separated from the east as is from the west. They are utterly gone. He had done that great deed through his suffering on the cross. And because of that, and I'm not sure this is it, but it has occurred, that if you remember Adam and Eve, when they were in the garden, and they were naked, both the man and the woman, and they were not ashamed because they had not sinned. There was no guilt associated with it. We see no guilt in animals that don't wear clothing. The clothing that we wear, I believe, is a badge of our guilt. It shows that we're guilty before God. Immediately they sewed fig leaves together and put over them. But when our Lord raised triumphant from that grave, he had no need of clothing. Now, we read in Revelation where he wears a robe, and we know that these things will happen, but I know one thing. He's done away with our sin and all the guilt that is associated with it. Amen. Maybe that's why they were there. But I think also, when you think about it, they were grave clothes. They were fine linen, we read in one account. And they were folded neatly together into one place. Now, the Lord put away our sins through what he did here. But every one of us, unless he comes back before we die, we're all destined to die and go to our graves wearing something, whatever grave clothes that the mortuary decides to put on us or our families ask to be put on us. And so he leaves us with the knowledge that, yes, we're still going to die, and I don't need these grave clothes no more because I died once for sin, once for all, and I don't need them, but you're going to. And he paves the way for those. He shows us the forerunner to the grave, the one of us that has outstripped all the rest and gone on to glory. He says, you'll need these grave clothes. I won't need them no more. But he takes the napkin that was over his face, you know, wiping tears is what I use a handkerchief for. That's in a separate place because the person that's dying is not going to be shedding those tears, are they? I'm glad to know that when our precious loved ones die, that their crying is over. Over. They won't be weeping over the affairs of this world. The Lord Jesus dries every tear from the eye. You won't need a better napkin than that. They don't need it. They leave that for the grieving party. It's a separate thing. They may need the grave clothes, but they don't need the napkin. I'm not sure about that. Also read in Revelation where it says that these grave clothes were, well, in our text, or in one of the Gospels, it says that Joseph purchased them. They were fine linen. We also read in Revelation that the bride of Christ is said to be clothed in fine linen, and it is the righteousness of the saints, which the Lord left behind for us in that grave, is a promise of the righteousness to come. I'm not sure. You can think about that and make up your own mind. Now, I guess I'll just go on as the Lord leads. I won't look at the notes. It'll just confuse me. You know, we've looked now at some of the things that were left there and the angels that were there and how the men quaked and the people were surprised and pleased and all that kind of stuff. But the more that I think about that grave, the thing that to me is the most significant of all about it, is the most obvious thing about it, is that it is empty, that it is gone. You know, the Lord is not here, is what the angel said. He has risen. Now, that surely is something that we need to take to heart. We speak of death as it happens here, and we become involved with it when it's close to us, and even when it's not, sometimes the Lord, through His Spirit, stirs our hearts and our bowels with compassion and gives us a compassionate heart for those who are troubled by death, even though the dead ones are not close to us. Yet, we have to understand that for the children of God, the heirs of the promise, for the very elect of God, those chosen by Him unto eternal life, that even though our graves will be occupied most likely longer than 3 days, that the significance of that tomb is that it was empty when they got there on the third day. I had a passage marked that I was going to read. I think it's in 1 Corinthians 15. If we take nothing else from this tomb besides this, I think it would be it. Apparently, there were some foolish people in the church at Corinth or around there preaching that there was no resurrection. 1 Corinthians 15, verse 12, Paul says, now if Christ be preached that he rose from the dead, how say some among you that there is no resurrection of the dead? If there be no resurrection of the dead, then is Christ not risen? And if Christ be not risen, then our preaching is vain. Your faith also is vain. And it means by here, futile, a total waste of time. Yea, and we are found false witnesses of God, because we have testified of God that he raised up Christ, whom he raised not up, if so be that the dead rise not. For if the dead rise not, then is not Christ raised. And if Christ be not raised, your faith is vain. Ye are yet in your sins. Then they also which are fallen asleep in Christ are perished. If in this life only we have hope in Christ, and dear friends, we do. If you've been born again, you have felt that hope deep within your heart. It has given you peace at times, joy at times, comfort from this world of trouble. But if that's all there is to it, Paul says we're miserable people. We're of all men most miserable. But now is Christ risen from the dead. He is risen, see. But now is Christ risen from the dead and become the first fruits of them that slept. For since by man came death, by man came also the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ shall all be made alive. In a way that I don't fully understand, but it's just as plainly written as it can, Paul takes the resurrection of the bodies of the saints, okay, and it's true of the resurrection of all people, because both good and evil is going to be raised. You know, some corruptible and some incorruptible, but we're all going to be raised at one time. And here, Paul says that if there is no resurrection from the dead, then Jesus didn't raise from the dead. You cannot have the one and not have the other. They are intertwined. They are inseparable. It cannot be done. You can't separate the two things. Well, then, if that tomb was empty and the disciples did not steal it, then somehow or other he got himself out of that and rose from the dead. If you believe that the Lord Jesus is raised from the dead, then Paul, through inspiration of the Holy Spirit, tells you that all those that have died that you love shall raise from the dead. Paul tells you, if you love your own self, if you it says no man ever hated his body. Well, I don't want my body to be eaten by worms and decomposed and spread to the four winds. It may happen to it. But I find great comfort in knowing that despite what happens to my body, if the Lord's body raised from the grave, then so shall mine rise. I tell you, in times like this, we have lots of old saints that are going, this ain't the only week this has happened. It seems like we're losing them faster than we're making them. And I know we don't make them, but we don't see the salvation in the numbers that we once did. Let's pray God that he have mercy on us and teach us to preach and teach us to pray and teach us to beseech him for this lost and dying world, because we're not doing as good of a job for it as our fathers and our grandfathers and those before have done. This country has fallen and become a Sodom and Gomorrah. It is a den of iniquity, and it is certain that God's judgment cannot be far from such a place. God help us to be more zealous than we are and to preach Christ crucified, dead and buried and raised from the dead, because it's the power of God and the salvation. Too many times preachers stand behind this pulpit and teach us what we should do here and what we should do there. And that may be instructive, but I tell you, it's not the gospel. The gospel is defined as the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ. Paul said, I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it, and he means it alone, is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believes. I believe that. And when I say preaching Christ, I'm talking about him and not all the things that men do and ought to do and all that. That's good for Sunday school. And every once in a while, he'll give us a message like that to the church. But surely, our true message in this world is missionary. We are to go into the world and tell people about the person, the life, the love, the blood, the death, the resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ. I don't want to hear a sermon that's not about him, because he's the lover of my soul and I love him with all my heart. I want the Spirit to reveal deep things about the Lord Jesus to me. I am keenly interested in every place that he stepped in this world, every leper that he healed, every blinded man that he gave sight to. These are what I want to hear. I don't care how many times I hear them. Every time I hear them through the Spirit of God, it blesses my heart. And it makes me glad. It makes my love well up within me. It makes me long for death so that I might not be unclothed but clothed upon with a new body someday where I can go up in the very presence of God based on the merits of this man. It touches me and kisses brow and tell him of my love for him. No compliment to me. It's just love that he gave me of his free will and grace and mercy. But it's true love that I bear. Left to my own device, I'd have nothing for him but hatred and despite. But thank God he's done away with that. And he's given me a new heart, a heart of flesh, a heart that can love, a heart of compassion. This is what we need to bring to the world. This Jesus that lay in this tomb. We don't hear him too much. I hear way too many sermons in which I don't even hear his name mentioned. And I'm not talking about just on the radio. I'm talking about some of us. My friends, that's got to stop. This whole thing about this man, this wonderful man, it wasn't just a man, but was God in the flesh, God incarnate, dwelling among men, our forerunner. The first fruits of the resurrection. It gives us hope, Brother Gurley. It does. Job chapter 19. Those of us who have, through faith, laid hold upon our Lord Jesus Christ and found his salvation welling up within our hearts. We know what Job meant back in 19 when he was under a great trial of affliction, having lost all of his children, all of his possessions, lost all of his health, lost all of his friends, lost all of his prestige. His wife had become as a foolish woman, and he cries out. He says, have pity on me. Have pity upon me, oh ye my friends. But there was no pity there. They were just the worldlings of the world. I tell you, when you are in deep grief over the loss of loved ones, men can't help you. But God can. As he cried for pity from his friends, then that friend, which sticketh closer than a brother, I believe, sent his spirit into Job's heart. Because just listen at the very next thing he says. He says, oh, that my words were now written. See what happened? He is crying out for pity. And then Jesus gave him mercy and grace through his Holy Spirit. Oh, that my words were now written. Oh, that they were printed in a book. That's not good enough. He goes further. He says, that they were graven in an iron pen and lead in the rock forever. He wants people to know what's in his heart at that moment that he cried out for pity and the Lord helped him. He says, for I know that my Redeemer liveth. Why? Because he raised from that sepulcher on that day. I know that he liveth, and that he shall stand at the latter day upon the earth. Showing us that he's coming back in a bodily form that we will all recognize, and not just the saints. It says that the people of this world, oh, we would cry for the mountains to fall upon them and to hide them from the wrath of the Lamb of God. It says here that although after my body, now we know that the Lord's Father was done with him on the cross. He allowed him to have a rich tomb. He allowed him to have rich clothes and rich spices, and that's as it should be. As I mentioned earlier, I'm in agreement with that. But I also want you to know in that tomb, you didn't smell any whiff of corruption in there like you might would expect in a grave occupied in an arid land by a man for 3 days, because it says he would not suffer his just one to see corruption. Now, you know, he's going to suffer me to see corruption, but he had respect to his son and the sacrifice that he made. He was through punishing him, and he didn't even let him corrupt or stink in any way whatsoever. What was in that tomb was holy and perfect and good in every way conceivable. But our bodies, worms are going to get them. For though after my skin worms destroy this body, yet in my flesh, I shall see God. He's not going to give us somebody else's body or one he just made up out of nothing. But I believe he's going to take every atom of our body, wherever it is, and in a way that only God could, he just puts it back together. Incorruptible, immortal. Job believed that. He says, yet in my flesh shall I see God, whom I shall see for myself. And mine eyes, not some other, mine eyes shall behold, and not another. Though my reins, and he's talking about kidneys, or the seed of his being, be consumed within me. See the things that happened in that sepulcher way back there? That our forerunner, that our firstborn of the resurrection, that our Savior, the lover of our souls, see what he wrought for us there, coming out of that grave triumphant. He secured the very blessings that Job was talking about. The very comfort that God gave him on that day is the comfort that we're going to have. I've had that comfort in this life. I've had it over my own death, so that now I am not, and I'm not bragging on this, it's a gift of God. I am not in the least bit afraid of death. And yet there are times, certainly, when the converse has happened, and I have begged the Lord to take me from the sorrows that I have found in this world. I'm not suggesting that we should be presumptuous and take our own lives or not take heed to our bodies and take care of them. But I tell you what, if you are close to God, you long for the day when you can see your Lord Jesus with eyes. Touch him with your hand. I long for that day. I long for the day where I can see people that I love that I know are already up there. I can hardly wait for such a day. And that day, that glorious day when that happens, has been secured for me when Christ rose from this tomb. I don't know what an introductory sermon or a missionary sermon is supposed to be. I've not been at that many associational meetings. I'm convinced it's the message that the Lord gave to my heart. You know, the worldling comes into church, and even the Christian that is worldly and has become carnal in as far as their lives are concerned and don't appreciate spiritual things, I think they love to be instructed on this, that, and the other. But folks, I believe that we are instructed to grow in grace, and knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. I mean, that's very specific stuff. We're supposed to grow in unmerited favor. That only comes from God directly. Where do you get grace if it's not from the Lord Jesus? Where do you feel if it's not from the Holy Spirit imparting it to your heart? We're to grow in these things. We need to find ourselves in the Spirit. If we have not thus found ourselves lately, then we need to get on our knees and beg for such a blessing, because without it, we are not growing. Worldly wisdom will not do. Worldly comfort has no place. We will not, as a missionary church, reach out effectively into a lost and dying world if we do not reach out through the power of the Holy Spirit, and that alone. If we think we've got a superior doctrine to all those about us, let me tell you, we're wrong, because most of them have almost identical particular doctrines to us. But what we do preach is the necessity of a spiritual rebirth in the heart that can and must be felt to be real. I hear practically no one talking about that. And folks, we all know if it's happened to us, it's the only thing that matters. Now you may say that, Christian life and Christian virtue matters. Yea, it matters in what people see of us and our testimony to men. But it does not matter a thing in our testimony to God. One day he's going to separate the sheep from the goats, and he's going to look through there. The sheep are going to be the ones whose name is written in the Lamb's Book of Life. They're written there because something happened down in their heart. When they turned to the Lord Jesus in repentance and in faith, and through whatever means he's got of imparting that, we know it's the Holy Spirit, but yet it's a mystery that I cannot particularly tell you about. Somehow or other, he puts himself in my flesh, and I feel him, and I know my sins forgiven. Folks, any other gospel is a waste of time. Do you think people, it might improve their habits in this world? It does not improve their position before their Maker. I don't care how they live, as long as they live forever. Now you say, oh, you don't care how they live? Well, that's not altogether true. But let's get our priorities straight. We're here to teach the world about the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. And that's what we should do. I tell you, there's a lot of things to be preached about him. If we can get this much just out of an empty tomb, that's what the Spirit gave me. I wish I could have preached it like he gave it to me. I wept and wept over this thing. And yet I have failed miserably here today to bring you what the Spirit has taught my heart. Maybe you'll go home and he'll bring it fresh to you like he did to me. But if we could talk this long about the least of these things that are involved in the mystery of godliness, how much more is there when we begin to speak of his virgin birth and his perfect life and his compassion on the multitudes and the people that were saved and his gracious words that never man spake like him and all the great deeds that the captain of our salvation has done, showing us the way to preach and to testify before a lost and a dying world. May God bless you, my prayer.
Bless you. Appreciate it.